Open up to Philippians chapter 2 this morning. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. It shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So, Father, as we take in your word this morning, we pray that you would send your word to accomplish your purposes in our lives today. In Jesus' name. So we're going to read from Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. And then we're going to go towards the end of the service and read the next couple sections so that we can be introduced to Timothy and Epaphroditus, I think is how you say it. And so this letter written by Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome, he was there for 2 years under house arrest, and this letter was probably written a little bit later on in that two-year period because Epaphroditus, we're going to read in our chapter, was sent to Paul to bring a gift from the Philippian church. He got sick there. They heard about it. Their hearts were broken that maybe he was going to die. And then he got better. And Paul has sent him back now to Philippi with the letter. So that's all gone on. So Paul's been there in the jail in Rome for quite a while when he wrote this epistle. And the theme of the epistle is Christ in all. And we're going to add this in, how we think is key in our experience of joy, because this is an epistle where joy is mentioned more than any of the other epistles in the scriptures. Chapter 1, Christ is our life, and we're to respond with singleness of mind. Chapter 2, we're here today, Christ is our example, and we're to have a submitted mind, the same mind as Christ. Chapter 3, Christ is our object, and we're to have a focused mind, even with reckless abandon. And then chapter 4, Christ, our strength, our supply, we're to have a confident mind, a consistent mind in our faith. So chapter 2, Christ is our example. We're to have the same mind as Christ. In verses 1 and 2 of our chapter 2, he points out that we're to have the same mind. Chapter 2, verse 5, the same mind as Christ. And then we ended our service last week looking at verses 12 and 13. And the idea is this: God worked it into your life, the work of his Holy Spirit. And so we work it out. God worked it in so that we can work it out, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's the fruit of the work of God in our lives to conform us into the image of his son, Romans 8 tells us. So we're picking it up there in verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. So there's two word pictures in here this morning in this section that I want to bring to your attention and talk about for quite a bit of our time together, and then we're going to go on and read about Timothy and Epaphroditus. So he starts out this section, do all things without complaining and disputing. That's a good word, you know. I help out around the house. I do. But this is a convicting verse. Mary simply said, "Why don't you put those dirty dishes in the dishwasher, Chris?" My response, "All right!" You know, yeah. It's easy to do. But it's a good exhortation for us. Now, when he says, without complaining, without disputing, in the language, it's this. Complaining is a secret debate. Now, think about that for a minute. When you complain, well, I can't believe I'm having to do this. No one else is helping as much as I'm helping. It's a secret grumbling that takes place within us, right? Disputing, really, a better definition is arguing within oneself. So, do all things without complaining or disputing means what's in you is going to come out in the things that you do. We talked about this a little bit last week. And it happens. You can appear to have a good attitude, right? Until things go kind of haywire on that, you know, and then what's in you comes out. I want to read you a scripture. We've been doing The Chosen on Friday nights, and it's really funny how they capture this in The Chosen, you know, that TV series about Jesus and the disciples and everything. And it's been great going through it. But it's really interesting how they capture just the humanity of some of the moments. And I want to read to you in Luke chapter 9, verse 46, "Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest." And when you read this scripture and the other times it's referenced in the Gospels in context, it's, is that really the size of the, oh, that's bigger up there. Okay, it's tiny back there. But you read the context and you realize, wait, Jesus is talking about how he's the servant of all. He's encouraging them to die to themselves. And as soon as he makes any mention of the future glory, they're like, well, I think I'm greater than you and you and you. And in The Chosen Friday night, it was when John and James, the brothers, asked Jesus if they can sit at his right hand and his left hand. And the way they did it in The Chosen is all the disciples are gathered around and they took it upon themselves to ask Jesus that. And all the other disciples are like, what do you think you're doing? And it's in these passages where they start to argue about who's the greatest. So verse 46, "A dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him." That's all I want to point out. Jesus didn't see their outward reaction only, but he saw where it was coming from within their hearts. So back in our passage, what Paul is saying is when you do something, do it without that inner conflict, which means the inner conflict has to be dealt with. Remember in Acts chapter 6, they're handing out food to all the widows, and the Greek Jewish widows were being treated differently than the Israeli Jewish widows. And so there got to be this dispute, this internal argument amongst people because it wasn't being done right. And they appointed, and here's the key, men who were led by the Spirit to handle the dispute. If they wouldn't have handled the dispute, it could have brought huge division, right? Those things usually do. But because they had the Spirit leading people to deal with the issue, it says the gospel of Christ continued to grow and be sent out. So, needing to deal with those things. And so in verse 15, he says that. Now, and in the language, I've told you there's a couple times that really means the reason. And this is one of those times. Do all things without complaining and disputing. That, here's the reason, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. This is the reason to be harmless, without fault, blameless in the midst. And that's where we are. We are in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Paul, speaking of the believers, he says, you know, the spirit of the air seems to be controlling people, and the disobedience and lawlessness is abounding in the world, among whom you all used to conduct yourselves, he says in Ephesians 2, when you walked that way. But now you've come out of that, right? We live separate from that. Well, so this is one of the word pictures, the straight among the crooked. And I want you to turn, if you want to turn there, I'm going to have it on the screen, but it's Amos chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Now, you might have trouble finding Amos like I do, but it's after Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, and then Amos. But if you don't want to turn there because you'll miss things if you start trying to find it, that's fine. I'm going to read to you the verses, but they're also going to be on the screen. But I want to give you a little context here. This is Amos receiving a vision of God about the plumb line of God, which is his righteousness among the people. But the context is this. There was a vision of locusts that was given to Amos, the prophet, concerning Israel, that they ate everything. And Amos knew that meant you're going to destroy the nation of Israel. You're going to just take them out. And he cries out and he goes, Lord, please no, have mercy. And God goes, okay, I won't do it. Then he shows him a fire that consumes everything. And Amos cries out and says, oh, Lord, please have mercy on your people. And the Lord says, fine. Then he shows him this vision, verse 7 of Amos 7. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. Now, I want to explain a little bit about this. A plumb line, you know what that is? Those of you that are in construction, it's a weight on a string. So if you walk over to a doorway and you hold the string up next to the jamb of the doorway, and you see the doorway going this way and your plumb line's going this way, that means it's not straight. And they say that means it's out of plumb. When it's plumb is when that line reveals that your door is straight, right? And so you hang that plumb line down to expose what's not straight. And this is what the Lord has said to Amos he's going to do to the nation of Israel in Amos here. He's going to drop his plumb line down. And what would that do? That would reveal the crookedness of the nation of Israel in his day. And this is about God bringing judgment. When he says, I will not pass by them anymore, that means he's going to judge them. But the way that he does it is he reveals his righteousness. And in revealing his righteousness, it reveals the unrighteousness around him. I want you to just think about that for a minute. This is the way God judges. When he shows up, he judges in righteousness. And so any appearance of goodness in our lives is due to what? God's mercy. Because I'm out of plumb. And when the Lord shows up like this morning in worship, as we're singing, I just sense his presence. There's a sense of, Lord, you're holy, and I'm a little out of plumb this morning. And it's uncomfortable to be aware of that. Now, if the Lord left and didn't show up, I might feel pretty good about myself, right? You know, it's true. I might not feel as uncomfortable if the Lord wasn't here this morning. But guess what? The Lord is here. So many of us can feel a little uneasy with that because it reveals things, he reveals things about me that need to be surrendered. So long-suffering, the God of who is long-suffering, meaning he allows time for us to come to him and repent, is a beautiful thing, the long suffering of God, meaning, Lord, you're here in our midst. I'm feeling a little awkward because of some things in my life, and you're waiting for me to simply surrender them in your presence, and you're going to linger here with us so I have a greater opportunity to see my need for you in a greater way until I surrender. Maybe that's you. Maybe you've been coming here for a while, and it's just, you know what? I keep holding on to things like I'm afraid. What if I surrender to God everything, and what if he takes everything? Right. Do you trust him? Well, it comes with judgment sometimes, and this is what happened in Amos's day, is God came with judgment, and the judgment proved the unrighteousness of the nation of Israel. The plumb line of God. So it's a standard of righteousness, basically, the plumb line. So by the way, when a building is plumb, when you drop that line and you see everything's straight with itself, all natural forces work with that structure when it's plumb. When something is out of plumb, listen, all the natural forces work against that building. And so Jesus said this, a house divided cannot stand. Now he was speaking about people's lives and the nation of Israel and kingdoms and the enemy and all of that and the house of God. But the idea stands on a natural sense. If a house is divided, if it's not plumb, it will not stand. And so the cornerstone in a building is laid down and set plumb, perfect, and then the building is built off of the cornerstone. Meaning if you have your first stone is plumb and everything is in line with that, then your building will be plumb. And you know where I'm going with this. Who is our cornerstone? Jesus Christ. And so if I am building my life upon Christ, then my life will be in line with Christ, and therefore our building, our church, you guys and me, we will be in plumb with him. We will be stable, secure in Christ as we surrender to him. I want to read you a couple of scriptures, though, that really give some insight here. And a couple of them are in Isaiah. So again, if you have trouble turning there, we're going to put them on the screen. And I'm going to reverse the way I was going to read them. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 through 15 says this. This is a good word for us. Isaiah 8, verses 12 through 15, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy. Amen. Nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. In other words, when the Lord shows up, if your life is right with him, he becomes a sanctuary. If your life is not right with him, then he becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So remember that phrase. And then Isaiah 28, verses 16 and 17, very familiar passage. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. That's the plumb line. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. So again, in the context of God judging his people, he lays this out. Behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes in him will not be ashamed, is what that means. So one more passage regarding this, because I want you to see how Paul does this. It's very intriguing. Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 30 through 33. I want to read this with you. Paul quotes both these passages in one. Interesting. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumble at that stumbling stone, as it is written. Now, listen to what Paul does. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion, what was it? A sure stone, a foundation stone. But look what he says. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. He slams both those passages together. One says he'll be a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and the other one is the precious cornerstone. Whoever believes in him will not be ashamed. So when you are out of plumb with God, Jesus Christ becomes a stumbling stone. I've been doing okay. All you Christians, you think you need a savior, it's because you're all losers. I'm okay. I've lived my life better than you for sure. You know, I'll take my chances before God. You know, it's like Jesus becomes a stumbling stone. Because the message of Christ is you are in desperate need of a savior and God provided the savior. Do you want the savior? It reveals that you're out of plumb, you know. And it's like, yeah, you're kind of crooked, aren't you? So when you're right with the Lord, when you're by faith seeking the Lord, the revelation of Christ is incredible news. Lord, I sense that I need to get right with you. There are things that are wrong about me, and you've revealed your holiness to me, and look, you've provided a way for me to have your righteousness. You're going to take my faults and my sin and trade me your righteousness, and it brings this incredible confidence and peace. Same stone. The same stone reveals both what's out of plumb and what is in plumb. And so it says, whoever believes on him shall not be put to shame, meaning we become the temple of God in the Holy Spirit, plumb because of Jesus Christ. Amen? Stable because of Jesus Christ. So Christ is the plumb line, his righteousness, showing mercy, offering salvation, and it reveals what's out of plumb and what's in plumb. In other words, the holiness of God versus the unholy efforts of man, his self-righteousness, his man-made gods, and the corrupted mankind corrupts even God's revelation. And so we get strange doctrines produced by people that are not being led by the Spirit of God with that same stone. The revelation of God in Jesus Christ gets tweaked into some strange doctrines by the flesh. So God reveals in his Spirit all of that. So that, see, you're in Christ. If you've believed in him as your Savior, you are now placed within Christ. So what's true of Christ is true of you. And as you stand in that confidence, you expose a crooked and perverse generation. People run from Christ, which means they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, right? The way I'm living doesn't line up with what you say about God, so I'm going to push away what you say about God and hold on to the way I live my life and what I believe, and it's that self-focused life that is proven to be out of plumb with God. And as we expose that crooked and perverse generation, there is included an invitation into his mercy. So the fact that we're in Christ also reveals his truth, his hope, his salvation, and they see you and I running to Christ. And so our lives reveal judgment and mercy in God. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, I'll have it on the screen. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. At the same time is the idea, right? It puts us in an interesting place, doesn't it? We're stable. We have a firm foundation standing upon the rock. And at the same time, it brings conflict around us because we live in a crooked world. So sometimes I get discouraged at how crooked this world is. And then I remember, Lord, the reason I'm seeing that is because of you in my life. If I didn't have Christ in my life, I'd probably be saying the same rhetoric, pushing the same agendas, blindly in rebellion against God. But by his mercy, by his grace, you and I have been redeemed. And our conscience, our perspective is being washed by the word of God in our lives. So that's the first word picture, the plumb line. That's taking most of my time, by the way. This rest isn't as much. But then he says, and you shine as lights in a dark world. There in verse, as you shine as lights in the world, and the implication is in our dark world there in verse 15. Now, Jesus in John chapter 8, he said this, I am the light of the world, speaking of himself. He goes on to say, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So the plumb line of God, Jesus Christ himself, comes revealing the righteousness of God and says, I am the light of the world, and if you follow me, you won't stumble in the darkness, but you'll have the light of life. Matthew chapter 5, he says this in verse 14, you are the light of the world. That's because we are following him who's the light of the world. And if Jesus is the light of the world and he lives inside of your life, then guess what? God is shining out from you so that you are a light to the world. But this scripture goes on at the end here in verse 16 of that passage in Matthew 5. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Usually, someone's works glorify themselves, right? I do an art project, and you like it, and you say, well, who did this? Someone says, oh, Pastor Chris did that. And you go, oh, wow. Good job, Pastor Chris. Or you go, it's ugly, Pastor Chris, or whatever. But it's attributed to me because I did it. But look what Paul said, or what Jesus says here. Let your light so shine so that it glorifies my Father in heaven. When people see what you do and what you say, you have the capacity not to glorify yourself, but to glorify God. Now that's, I call it the blessed inclusion, but the fact that God includes us in this so that when God wants to reveal his goodness and his mercy and his power and everything, he includes your life and what you do to bring him glory. Praise the Lord. What a privilege that we shine in the darkness. Now, in World War II, London had been given a decree that no one was to turn their lights on. They were being bombarded, right? The whole Blitzkrieg thing. The Germans were bringing in and just carpet bombing, you know, towns and cities, and they were trying to take out London. So no one was allowed to have any lights. They even included you cannot light a match to light a cigarette or cigar or anything like that. You can't even light a match because one match with all the lights out could be seen 11 miles away. So no lights at all. When you are a light, what makes you even more conspicuous is how dark the world is. The unique message of salvation in Christ is the light that one little match can be seen from far away. Next time you're doing something and someone says, hey, what's all this about? And you say, oh, I'm a Christian. Know that you just sparked the match and they see that because it's so dark out there. Matter of fact, Paul says in Ephesians, you who were once darkness are now light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of light. You stand out in this dark world. So in light of that, no, a pun intended, in light of that, verse 16, holding fast the word of life so that Paul may rejoice, he says. But basically it's that. In light of the fact that you are distinctly the light in the world, revealing the true plumb righteousness of God in Christ, in light of that, hold on. Christian, simply hold on. Hold on to the word of life. Hold on to Jesus Christ. Like we read in Isaiah 55 right at the beginning, and as Joe sang that song, beautiful song that Joe sang, just like the snow and the rain accomplish, you know, to bring food and seed and all of that, so is my word that goes out of my mouth. It will accomplish the purpose for which I've sent it out, and the purpose is to flourish the world in righteousness. So in order for me to hold fast to the word of God, I have to take in the word of God. So church, I just want to encourage you with this. Take in the word of God. Gain more clarity through the scriptures. When God speaks you in his word, make a memory, make a note in your Bible. If you don't write in your Bible, find a piece of paper, write it down so that you can reference. Lord, you spoke to me, you convicted me, you showed up in my life that day, and you spoke, you talked to me, and you reminded me that I need to come to you. Grab hold fast of the word of life. Thank you, Jesus, that we can do that. Holding on to the promise of the gospel is holding on to Jesus Christ. And he said this, hold on to me because I'm holding on to you and nothing can snatch you out of my hand. We're going to see in chapter 3, Paul takes that idea to just increase his grip on the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, just to be sure we're clear on this, there is no security in the scriptures for someone that is pushing Jesus Christ away from them. If someone, even we're sitting here this morning and thinking, oh yeah, I've heard all this before, it's not really for me, then there's no scripture I can turn to in the Bible and say, it's okay, you're safe. It's not. God has provided a place of his mercy, a place of his security. And if I'm going to say no to what God has provided, then what I'm left with is my own safety, my own security, which is, again, revealed as being quite unstable. So if you're here this morning and you've never said yes to Jesus, I encourage you, don't leave until you do, standing on that rock, having that light of the gospel, that straight righteousness straight from God. Well, verse 16, no, where are we? Verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. He's talking about Timothy. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, and as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. So he's going to send Timothy ahead of himself to come and check on the Philippians. No one else is really standing with Paul at this season. He even says, there are certain people that have stopped walking with the Lord and have embraced the things of the world instead, and he's broken over that. But one who seeks the things of Christ, he's saying, is someone who's like-minded with him, someone who's others-centered. And the contrast is that all the others are seeking their own now. And I ask myself, and maybe you ask, well, what does that mean? How does that happen? Well, not addressing the complaining and the disputing is one of them. Maybe we've all known Christians that have felt rubbed wrong by the church, either church leaders or church congregation people or whatever, to where they have such a distaste for church that they're no longer a part of the body of Christ. That's how it happens, where you no longer want to be involved in the things of God. I've met a lot of people that aren't in church anymore because of past experiences. Breaks my heart. It's really easy to have happen, though, when my perspective is on the people rather than the Savior. I could bore you with all my stories, but I'll just very quick mention, I was sitting in church down in Petaluma before we started this church here. I was looking for a new fellowship, and I walked into Calvary Petaluma, and Pastor Jay had gotten up at the time. That was the senior pastor, and he was getting ready to lead in worship. And bless his heart. And he, as he began to play, I thought, Lord, I can't do this again. I've been hurt by so many pastors. I've seen so much just corruption in the church. I can't start over and do this again. And it scared me. As I was sitting there, I realized, am I done with church? And it scared me. And as he's leading worship, Jesus shows up. And Jay was a hilarious worship leader. He couldn't sing the right lyrics a lot of the times, or the right melody line, so that it forced the church to sing super loud over him. And I watched the church just get trained to sing really loud in worship. He'd sing a hymn and it'd be the wrong melody line, and you'd hear a couple of people that were really good singers just blare over him, and then we'd all join in. It was hilarious. But guess what happened that night? Jesus showed up. It was their midweek service. And then Jay started teaching the scriptures. And I started hearing from God in his word. And as he's teaching, I'm taking notes going, I don't know what that guy's saying, but the Lord's speaking to me in this. And I had this page of notes. You know what Jesus said to me that night? He said, Chris, it was never supposed to be about him. It was always supposed to be about me. And God restored me in the body of Christ. Because I remembered it's about him, not us. And I sat there and I thought, oh, Lord, you heard my cry and you delivered me by simply reminding me, what is all this about? It's about him. It's about Jesus. Praise God for Timothy, like-minded with Paul. Where he goes on in verse 25, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus or Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. They had sent him to minister to Paul. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Interesting way of saying it, huh? Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he became close to death. He came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So Paul needed help. They sent Epaphroditus to give Paul help. While he's there in Rome, he gets sick. He has to stay. He almost dies serving the Lord. And Paul, now that he's healthy again, says, I want you to go back and bless the people in Philippi. So it's just this, the idea is we all want to remember that we can trust God with all of this and end with rejoicing. By the way, Epaphroditus selflessly makes himself of no reputation. There is something about serving behind the scenes, and I want to encourage you with this. as you're serving and no one knows, praise God. It's a powerful ministry. If you can, stay out of the spotlight. Because those of us that are in the spotlight, we undergo a stricter judgment. And that might just simply mean from you. Because I'm standing in front of you. So, to sum up, here we go. We expose the darkness of this crooked and perverse generation because of Christ living within us, and we don't want to try and avoid that. We reveal the light of Christ in his righteousness, truth, mercy, and grace. We don't want to be ashamed of that, and we want to hold on to the word of life, even if that means suffering for his name. And if we do suffer for his name, then we rejoice. Amen. Amen. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can gather in you, with you. Lord, you know me. You know my every thought, my every intention, and every one of us in this room, Lord, you know that. And so when we come together, you do this work where you touch each of us, you speak to each of us by the power of your Spirit, in the cleansing power of your word. And we thank you and we praise you for that work. Father, here we are. Use us for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name.